All right, we have come to John 21, which is the last chapter in our study of the Gospel of John. When you begin a chapter as a teacher, you think, well, there are weeks and weeks and weeks to go, and we've been about 23 or 4 weeks in John's Gospel, and we're actually coming to the last chapter and to the end of that Gospel this morning. On the back of your handout, you will notice that next week we'll begin a series from 1 Thessalonians, Living in the Light of His Coming, and we'll be looking at the first few verses next week. So if you want to get a little bit of a head start, then there's your next week's lesson, and you can read that and be prepared. For the fill-in-the-blanks this morning, so let's do that to begin with. We're going to talk about the backslidden brethren, B-R-E-T-H-R-E-N. We're going to talk about the miraculous master. And then the final one is the love lesson. The love lesson, L-O-V-E, love lesson. I think the key verse of John 21 is the 25th verse, which reads, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Isn't it a most interesting set of circumstances that God's Word is sufficient, and yet at the same time, God's Word is not fully complete as to all things that happened in the life of Jesus. It is sufficient in that it's all we need, but not all things are present, so there is much left to the spiritual imagination of what could have taken place in those absences. So let's talk about John chapter 21. Remember some initial remarks that we made. The first was that the Gospel of John is to some degree unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels, meaning sameness. They were written in much the same way. John's Gospel is a universal Gospel. Matthew wrote to the Jews to convince them that Jesus was qualified to be king of the Jews. Mark wrote to show Jesus as a servant, not a Lord, in the sense that he came in an humble fashion, God in flesh. Luke wrote as a physician himself to show that Jesus was to the Greeks the great physician that could heal their spiritual issues. And then John, his gospel is a universal gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when we come to John's gospel, we don't get the full extent of the ministry of Christ, for only the first 12 chapters of John's gospel cover from his birth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, all the way to the time, the last week of the life of Christ. And beginning with chapter 13, we have chapter 13 through 21, that last week in the life of Christ, from the triumphal entry until the time when, after today's lesson, the next time we'll see him is in Acts 1, where he ascends to be back with the Father after a 40 days on this earth after the resurrection. So let's talk about the backslidden brethren first of all. Verses 1, 2, 3. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." The "after this" is important because you're asking yourself the question, after what? Well, just go back several verses and realize that on a Sunday night of Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to all the disciples. Thomas was not there. And then later he appeared and Thomas was there. And he said to Thomas, "Come look at the nail scar in my hand, and come look at the sword where it pierced my side, And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then what did Jesus say? "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And so that obviously would be us today. We have not seen physically with these eyes, but we have by faith believed that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the grave. So it was after this appearance, sometime after that appearance, that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Anytime you see the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, you're talking about the same body of water. The reason it's called sometimes the Sea of Tiberias is because Tiberias is the major city right near the Sea of Galilee. In fact, that's the city we stay in when we take our trips to Israel. And from the city of Tiberias, you can look right down upon the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. And Gennesaret is an old word that was a Greek word used in that day. So he appears to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And then when it says he revealed himself in this way, then it goes on to explain what this way looked like. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I may be a little rough on these guys by calling them backslidden believers. I'm not so sure any one of us would not have fallen into the same circumstance that they fell into, given what happened. You are spending the last 3 years with Jesus Christ, whom you believe to be the Messiah. Somehow, with your Old Testament understanding, this should be, could be, might be the time in which Jesus overthrows the Roman government and takes the throne and liberates the nation of Israel. Why wouldn't you believe that? It happened once before. Joseph knew the Pharaoh, brought the children of Israel into Egypt, and Moses came and delivered them from bondage. It happened then. Why wouldn't it happen again? Why would not God repeat himself? Why would Jesus not be able to just snap a finger? He'd raise the dead to life. He'd made blind men see. He had cured those who couldn't hear or walk. He'd stopped the storms at sea. He'd cast out demons. He'd done every miraculous thing you'd want to think about. Why couldn't he say, "Be gone with you, Caesar," and take the throne away from him? And you and I both know that he could have. So it's not so unreal that they prayed that way and suspected that to be a possibility and even hoped that it would be. And so when it didn't happen that way, they crucified him. They put him in a tomb. He came forth from the grave, but everything's different because he now says, "I'm going back to the Father. We're going to be by ourselves." Oh, I know there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. But my goodness, with all we know about what the Word of God says, most of us couldn't write a paragraph on what it means to have the Holy Spirit come and indwell us. We don't know that much, and we've got the whole Bible before us, and we've heard good teaching for hundreds of years, and yet that's a strange thing that somebody's living somewhere inside of me, and he's helping me and praying for me and overcoming my problems and my fears. That's a strange thing to talk about. So with all of this, and you keep in mind, they didn't have one of these. They couldn't pull out their handy New Testament and say, "Let me check and see what it was he said about this." With all of this, the first thing that Peter thinks about is going back where he came from. First thing he thinks about. The second thing that he thinks about is, do I have to go by myself? Can I take some of you guys with me? And many of them, knowing that Peter had been somewhat the leader, the most vocal one, said, well, if you're going and you're not going to be here, and certainly Jesus is no longer going to be here, why don't we all just go back to where we came from, to our former life, to something we know a little bit more about? Now, in all honesty, they should have known more about the ministry of Christ. And when you read several times, you're going to see what they've got to say. And it often says, and this they remembered after Jesus was raised from the dead. So they've got a lot of remembering to do. They're going to have to put two and two together and get the right answer in order for their ministries to go on. But the first thing that Peter says is, I'm going back to where I used to be, to what I knew best. I'm returning. And I'll just stop for a moment, and I won't take too much time because we don't have a lot of time, but I'll remind you that that's not such an unusual set of circumstances. Many people, many professed Christians, get disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned. A pastor in the church does something terrible, and now their thought process about Christianity has been adversely affected. The church does something terrible. They see one of the deacons do something awful. They come to the church and they get disillusioned at what happens there. And all of a sudden, they're ready to go back to where they came from. Number one, it's a satanic attack. Where you came from is not where you need to go back to. It's a satanic attack. But number two, you're very familiar with it. Why wouldn't you go back to where you came from, where you know all and you did all, and here's the deal, and you were in control most of the time. So Peter says, I'm about to go back to fishing. So that's the curse of what backsliding is really all about, leaving where you are and returning to where you were, leaving the resurrected Christ and returning to your own self as Lord of your life. They were upset that Jesus didn't knock Caesar off the throne, but now they've knocked Jesus off their throne, and they've put self back on it again, and they're ready to go back and fish. It's interesting that the last of verse 3 tells us the result of what they did. That night, they caught nothing. Is that not a true statement about anybody who leaves Christ out of the equation? Is that not a spiritual statement about any one of us who would backslide and leave where we knew we ought to be and who we knew we ought to be with? You can go back to where you came from, but you can't catch fish when you're outside the will of God and when you have forsaken the will of God for your life. Well, things get better. Verse 4, the day is breaking, so they have fished all night long. And Jesus stands on the shores. The disciples don't recognize him, partly in the physical sense because it's dawn, the day is breaking, it's still dark, but partly in the spiritual sense because that's the last place they were expecting him to be. The last time they have seen him is in Jerusalem. Where are they now? Tiberias. They're at the Sea of Galilee. You remember when we went there? That's about 70 miles or so. How did he get from Jerusalem to there? Well, it's the same Christ who appeared in a room without coming through the door or window. He can be anywhere he chooses to be because he's omnipresent. In his glorified form, he's omnipresent. So there he is on the shore, but that's not where they expected him to be. They expected him, if anywhere at all, to still be down there in Jerusalem where they last saw him. So here's what Jesus said to them. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Here's Simon Peter. He's been a fisherman all of his life. He's an expert. He's a professional. I am quite sure, though I'm reading between the lines, but I'm quite sure that in his backslidden condition, the first thing he thought was, what in the world do you know about fishing? Stick to preaching. You might have been a good prophet. You might have been a good preacher. You're a good healer. But look, if fishing is what we're going to talk about, I'm a professional fisherman. You say, well, I'm not reading that anywhere. You would if it were you, because that's the first thing a backslidden person does. It's the very first thing you do when you go back to the old way. You try to excuse the reason you did. And when the preacher, the pastor, the teacher, the daddy, the mama, the brother, the sister, the friend, when anybody tries to tell you that you're walking away from the best thing that ever happened to you, what do you know about it? This is a little too real for comfort. So, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Oh, wait a minute, Lord. We're professional fishermen. We've been out in the midst with a large net dragging the waters all night long. That's where the big fish are. You now see that the boat has come near to the bank. It's evident they see him standing on the bank. And now you're telling us in 5, 10, 15 feet of water or less, throw the net out on the right side of the boat and we're going to catch something. You don't know anything about fishing, or you would know that if we were going to catch something, we'd have to go back out into the middle and cast the net out. Furthermore, the kind of sane fishing that they were doing, the net fishing they were doing, is a nighttime thing to do. Fish can't see in the darker waters. The net catches them, pulls them up. It's daylight. This is the wrong time. That's the wrong way, and this is the wrong place. Everything about what you're suggesting is wrong. And then the next verse says, they caught so much that they were not able to haul it in. Just think about that for just a second. It's almost as if Christ said, well, listen, your way hasn't gotten you anywhere. Won't you try my way? My way's easier. You don't have to stay up all night. You don't have to get in deep water. You don't have to drag every inch of this lake. All you have to do is obey me, because I'm God and I know where fish are. I'm the one who put them there. God could have spoken a word and caused all of the fish that he intended to be in that net to swim to the same place and fall over into the net. I mean, if you're realizing that this morning, then maybe some of your problems can fit in. Maybe some of your issues you can see. I can't keep laboring in the flesh. I can't keep working in my own energy. I'm not getting it done. That isn't working out for me. I've got to come back to Jesus. I've got to quit going backward and start coming forward and say, Lord, where do you want me to be and what do you want me to do? And then when he speaks, I need to listen. And when I listen, I need to obey. And now the net's so full, we can't get it all in. Anybody remember how many there were? I think it says there were 153. Boy, that's a good one. So all you mathematicians and biblical mathematicians, you figure out what that means. What I think it means is the net held about 150, and there were more than the net would hold. That's about as simple an explanation as I think we need there. So Peter had stripped down basically to his underwear, because that's how he was working and fishing all night. And so he threw his cloak on, and they dragged the net full of fish because they were not far from the land, just about 100 yards. And Peter ran to where Jesus was. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread. Not the fish they just caught. Fish he already had. They fished all night. Those professionals caught nothing. He already had fish laid out on the fire. He didn't have a boat. He didn't have a net. I'll be. he might be a professional fisherman after all, because he can get them to just jump out of the water up on the dry land so he can put them on the charcoal. Now, I'm not trying to be comical. I'm trying to get you to see that with all of our expertise as wise and experienced adults, we can't do all night long what he can do with one word. And the sooner we recognize that, the better all of us are in our approach to life situations. So he's got the fish laid out and bread, and he said, bring some of the fish that you caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of great fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, which is another miracle of sorts, that the net should have been and could have been torn by trying to drag that many in. And Jesus said, come and dine, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Nobody does anything like Jesus, and Jesus had done this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, because in the feeding of the 5,000, that's exactly what took place. It just reminds us that when we have nothing, he has everything. His provisions are always better than our provisions. We find the cupboard to be empty. His cabinets are always full. And we find that he's perfectly willing to share, to give away all that he has if we are ready and ripe for him to do that. So this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we see some interaction there. And to be honest with you, that's a really unique story. And just the telling of that story ought to jog our memories about some times in our own lives when we have attempted to do something and couldn't get it done. And when we have labored and labored and labored, and then maybe finally, ultimately realize that this is not something I can do in the energy of the flesh, and we've invited Christ to become a part of that. So let me just call time out for a second and say something that, you know, it may not be from the lesson. It may be more from my heart. We have 1,000 people here most Sundays, some Sundays a few more. In a crowd that size, in a room this big with 300 in first service and 700 or so in second service, there are always people that come in who feel like they have fished all night and caught nothing. There are always desperate people who come in and sit in these pews. Now, if you were to walk up to them and say, hey, you desperate? They'd say, no, I'm doing okay. Because we're not honest with one another the great part of the time. The word fine is a word that we've invented to tell people how we are. You know what fine means: fanatical, insecure, neurotic, and emotional, F-I-N-E. That's how most of us are when we're asked how we're doing. Well, just fine. But we don't tell people, you know, I'm struggling. I fished all night. I mean, I've been trying for weeks. I've been praying about this for months. I just saw the fifth doctor this last week. I've just had the fourth test in the last month. Struggling people who feel like they've fished all night and not accomplished anything. So what do we have to offer? Just a simple reminder that when you go back to where you came from and you forfeit the provision and the presence of Christ in your life, you're always going to fish all night and get nothing. If you come back to where you need to be and listen to the Word of God and cast your net where He says, that's walking in obedience. I can't guarantee you 153 fish every time, but I can guarantee you His presence, His power, and His provision. If you don't get anything else out of this historical lesson, get this spiritual application today. This is a really good picture of my life and your life on a lot of occasions when, because we didn't see how it was going to be and we didn't get what we thought we were going to get, and Jesus didn't cast Caesar off the throne and he got buried and now he's raised, but he's not acting like I want him to act. When Jesus isn't doing what you want him to do, when God hasn't just responded bang to your prayer request, going back to the old way is not smart. Walking away is not smart. What's smart? If anybody's got to change, it needs to be you. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new set of circumstances here. We've got a resurrected Lord, and he's the one who can cause fish to jump out of the water and onto the grill. And you can fish all night and catch nothing. And that's got to sink in. Okay, let me hurry on. So here's the big part of the lesson. Here's the big question, and you're going to have to listen quickly for us to get all this in. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Okay, let me stop and kind of set these next verses up. Three times Jesus is going to ask the question, "Do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times Peter's going to answer the question, and three times Christ is going to respond with, "Feed my sheep, tend, take care of my sheep, and feed my sheep." So what does all of this mean? Okay, let's see if we can get close enough to really overhear not only the words spoken, but the intent, the heart of all that's spoken. The first thing that Jesus wants to know is, "Simon Peter, how much do you love me?" When you read this question, there are three possibilities of what the question means. Simon, do you love me more than these? Possibility number one. Simon, do you love me more than these other guys love me? That's one possibility. Simon, do you love me more than you love these nets, this boat, this old way of life, this fishing that you do? Simon, do you love me more than you love these guys? There's three possibilities. Well, now you're going to say, which one you think it was? I think it was number one and number two and number three. I think he was saying, "Simon, the height of your love in all of life, do you love me as much as these guys do? Do you love me more? Do you love me as much as you love these guys? And do you love me as much as you love and more than you loved the old life?" Simon, what's the quality? Not quantity. What's the quality of your love? Do you love me more than anything or anybody else? And when Simon says, "Lord, yes, I love you," the first time he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Now, I want to tell you that the two words "feed" are not the same word in the original Greek. The first word "feed," I'm going to explain it in 2019 terms, and then the second word "feed," I'm going to explain it in 2019 terms. Here's Jim. He's hungry. Bless his heart, Kathy wouldn't cook for him yesterday, and he's just starving to death. And I hand Jim a $10 bill and say, "Go down to Wendy's and get you something to eat." I have just fed Jim. Didn't take much effort. Really didn't. Just gave him $10. I didn't really even get involved. I just gave him $10 and told him to go down to Wendy's and eat. I fed him. All right, let me tell you what the other "feed" means. "Jim, come on over to the house. I bought a roast yesterday. I'm about to put it in the oven and put some new potatoes with it and some carrots. And I know you hadn't had lunch, and I'm going to quit before you get hungry. But I'm going to cook all afternoon. I'm probably going to make us some cornbread or hot rolls, and I'll have a banana pudding when this is all over too. I'm about to feed him." But there's a whole lot more involvement in that feeding. I've put myself into the circumstance. So the first time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "You know I love you." And he says, "Well, then feed my sheep." Didn't seem to make much of an impression. So Jesus said, "Peter, I've got another question for you." "What's that, Lord?" "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." "Well, then tend to my sheep. What word would you use? What two words would you use for the word tend? Three words. Take care of. You love me? And these are my sheep. These are my people. I want you to take care of them. Well, if I take care of Jim, that's a whole lot more than just handing me $10 and saying, go into Wendy and get you. I'm not feeding him. I'm taking care of him. I'm going to put him in my car. I'm going to drive him down there. I'm going to find him a nice place to sit. I'm going to order his meal. I'm going to bring it to the table. I'm going to sit there and talk to him while he's eating his meal. I'm tending him. That's a little bit more involvement. That takes a little bit more effort on my part. I might be spending an hour if I were to do that. 30 seconds to hand him enough money to buy something. An hour if I tend him. Oh, but if I feed him, that's going to take all afternoon. You see the progression here? You see what he's really asking? You love me just enough to tend my sheep? Do you love me just enough to feed my sheep? Or do you love me enough to care for, to feed, to provide for, to bring into your own home? It's a good question. And it begs, how much do you love the Lord? If your name was Simon and you were being questioned and he said to you, how much do you love me? So let me put that in 2019 language. You love me enough to go to church every Sunday morning? Yeah, that's about an hour's worth. Maybe two if you go to life group and stay for church. That's a couple hours. Do you love me enough to feed my sheep? You love me enough to tend my sheep? Now you've got to find a ministry somewhere in the church. You got to come back and work in food pantry. You got to sing in the choir. You got to hand out bulletins. You got to come back on Sunday night or Wednesday night. You got to be a little more involved than just an hour or two on Sunday morning. You're not feeding. You're tending now. You're really kind of taken care of in a way. Last question. Do you love me enough to take my sheep upon your shoulder and carry them to safety? You love me enough to be their shepherd, to lead them in paths of righteousness, to use your staff to save them when they slip and fall. Do you love me enough to lay down in the doorway at night so that the lion or the bear or the coyote or wolf can't get to them? Do you love me enough that even when they pass through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be there with them? How much do you love my sheep? Do I want to take little Johnny out for ice cream? Do I want to spend the day with Johnny and take him to the zoo and the ball game and feed him? Do I want to adopt Johnny and give him a home that he's never had before? Which one is it? Simon Peter, just how much do you love me? And every one of us in this room this morning fall into one of those three categories, somewhere in between. Some of us just enough to hit and miss. Some of us enough to sometimes get involved, see a need, try to meet it. But some of us enough to say, Lord, if I don't do anything else with the rest of my life, I want to cast my net on the right side of the boat and catch whatever you have prepared for me. So the answer to the question, how much do you love him, is a loaded question. Peter got it, but then again, he didn't quite get it, because at the conclusion of that very sobering set of questions, Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. For truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young and you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Let me just real quickly on my... Let me real quickly throw something in. You remember in the first few chapters of the book of Acts that Peter lands in prison for preaching the gospel? And do you remember that he was chained between guards? And do you remember that it says that while chained between guards in prison, with James already having been killed, and the next day they were going to pull Peter out and kill him too, do you remember that it said, and Peter got a good night's sleep? One day as I was reading this passage, I thought, oh my goodness, I have just discovered how to get a good night's sleep. Peter was not worried about dying as a young man in a Roman prison cell because Jesus had told him, hey, Peter, when you're old, this is what's going to happen. So now, if Christ were to come to you this morning and say, listen, on your 100th birthday, you might quit worrying about that chest pain. You know, it's not going to get you to your 100 and you'll be ready to go by then anyway. My point's very simple. Peter, by remembering the promise of God, found peace and comfort even in the midst of a very trying set of circumstances. Yep, I'm chained between two Roman soldiers. I'm in jail and they intend on killing me in the morning. I'm going to go to sleep and see what God is about to do. Now, that's easier said than done, believe me. I tried it last night. But what God intended to do included the fact that Peter had been promised, when you're old, this is how things are going to happen. So very quickly, just a minute or two left, Peter turns and he sees John and he says, Lord, what's he going to do? What about this man? We're always, you know, you want me to love you? You want me to tend your sheep and then you want me to take them in and feed your sheep? What about John? He's really getting to the human nature now. And Jesus says, and I'm kind of Don Chandler paraphrasing, he says, what about John? If I intend for John to live until I ascend to the Father, stay there forever how long, and come back to this earth, what business is that of yours? That's what he said. And then news got out, you know what? Jesus just said John was going to live till he came back again. That's not what Jesus said, and that's what the passage says. What he meant was, no matter what I do with John or when I do it with John, it's not any of your business. You've got your own problems taking care of feeding my sheep. I think translated in today's language, Peter, bowl in your own lane. Run your race and stay in the lane that I put you in, because whatever I'm going to do with John will include John and me. So many maxims come out of that. You can't live somebody else's life. You can't figure out God's will for somebody else. You know, I personally know that for sure. I've had hundreds of people all my ministry try to figure out God's will for my life, and they'd tell me, here's what I believe God's will for your life is. I've heard that all my ministry. You know, the truth is, we can scarcely figure out what we need to be doing. We certainly can't figure out what everybody else needs to be doing. So the big thing here is that Jesus told Peter, follow me. Now that word is repetitious. What Jesus said to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee when his ministry first started, what did he say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now what's he saying? Follow me. What do you think he means? Follow me. Not hard to understand that. God's will for your life is not nearly as difficult to discover as you've been led to believe by teachers and preachers. You know what God's will for your life is? He wants you to follow him. He wants you to get more involved with his people, his bride, his church, than you probably are. He wants you to move from feeding to tending and from tending to adopting. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to think like he thinks, talk like he talks, act like he acts, do what he does. He wants you to follow him. That's not hard. But Don, what do you think God's will for my life is? He just wants you to follow him. You know, and the old hymn writer kind of figured that out, and he said, some through the fire and some through the flood, but all through the blood, God leads his dear children alone. But just follow him. Whichever way he's leading you, just be obedient and follow him. And if you do, then you have cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll have a net full, and you'll pull it to the bank, and he will provide for you everything that you need. Now, I'll quickly close because our time's up. This is the disciple who bearing witness about these things and who has given these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So Peter was talking about John, and John wrote the book. Now, verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, they didn't have microchips and computers and software and all those kind of things then. So you might say today, well, you know, the life of Christ could be put on one little disc or one little whatever. But what he meant then is there wouldn't be the time in a man's life nor the place in the world in which that man lived for him to chronicle everything Jesus said and did. Now, does that worry you? And here's why it should not. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of all men who have ever graced this earth, he was the most consistent man to ever live on this earth. He was no more righteous on Monday than he was on Sunday, nor on Wednesday than he was on Tuesday. He was consistent. So anything that he said on Monday, he still meant on Friday. Anything that he said this year was still right next year. He never changed his mind. He never changed his promise. He never changed his word. So you don't have to have everything he ever said and everything he ever did to know who he is. You have an incident of him calming the storm at sea. What do you now know? If he chooses to do so, he can calm any storm on any sea. We have an incident where he raised people from the dead. What do you now know? Anytime he wanted to, he could raise somebody from the dead. He preached marvelous, insightful, dramatic, dynamic messages. What do you now know? He is the truth. And everything that he says is the Word of God to be considered the Word of God. He saved one person. So what do you now know? Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You don't have to know every word he said and every place he went and everything he did. What you do know is that he never changes and every principle that he ever established remains true both for this time's sake and for the time's sake that we live in today. Thus, the Gospel of John comes to a conclusion, maybe right where we really started. Follow me. How do you follow him? You listen. Cast the net where he tells you to. You look. He's got a provision for you. There's already fish on the fire that you don't know where they came from except by his marvelous hand. Well, what about all the rest of these people? None of your business. Sorry, don't mean to be offensive. None of your business. You can't figure out God's will for everybody else's life. You just need to figure out God's will for your life and get busy doing that will. And what's going to become of it? Some precious promises. Peter, when you're laying there in that Roman prison cell in a few months, and they've said you're going to die the next morning, just go ahead and get you a good nap. Because when you're old, you're still going to be here so that you will have glorified me all through your ministry. That's the promises of God. Hey, thanks, guys. Hope you'll get interested in and excited about 1 and 2 Thessalonians and read that